back door there. He was moving. Haven't seen him move like that in a while. We've been studying the book of Malachi. As you know by now, what caught my eye in that book was the very first paragraph that God told the people, "I love you," and they said, "Don't really see it. How do you love us?" And I thought, man, that's pretty bad when the God of heaven says, "I love you," and people don't even know it. So I began to study the book, and it's become pretty real to me. If you're new to these parts, new to this church, new to this family, I make a confession to you. For instance, the message today, you won't find any poems or cute stories or anecdotes. I'm just going to teach you the word. That's all I'm going to do. And my thought is that there are people hungry for God that really want to learn about God. They don't want to hear my stories. So they're rare. I tell them once in a while, but today I'm just going to teach you the Bible, and I hope that's okay with you. It's pretty deep, and if you want to know God, if you really hunger, like the song's saying, I hunger for you, all I need to do is I need to teach you the Word of God and show Him this is Him, okay? So today I'm going to teach you. It's 11 o'clock. I'll have you out of here by 12. The stewardesses will be coming by with cookies and coffee. Please hang with me today. I mean, please hang with me. I'm going to go home and watch TV longer than I'm going to talk today. So please hang with me, because what I'm going to teach you about God is really amazing. And I'm going to show you a story. Okay, this is where we're going to go. I'm going to show you the verse in Malachi, then we're going to go in the Old Testament. I'm going to paint the picture. I'm going to show you the story, and then I'm going to walk you quickly through from one end of the Bible to the other with this teaching. And you're kind of going to go, But when I wrap it up, when I close it up, it's going to land right in your lap. It's going to come right into your front door, and you're going to get it. But stay awake if you can. Stay with me, all right? Do the best you can, because you're going to learn something pretty amazing about God, if you will, okay? So the verse in Malachi is beginning at verse 10. He's talking to his covenant people, okay? He's talking to Israel, his covenant people. Now, so that you know, you, believers in the New Testament, you are covenant people. You are in the new covenant of Christ's blood. If you're a believer, you are God's covenant people. You are a spiritual Israel, so to speak. New Testament says not all Israel is Israel just because they were born Israel, but those who are the faith of Abraham. So you are. This is written for us, okay? So he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" We all have one Father, one God created us. "Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now, you got none of that. I just read that and you probably went, "What in the world is he talking about?" You got precious little of that. So let me just explain to you what's happening, and then we'll go find what was going on in the story. He's using some marriage language. And if you'll notice, he's talking about a covenant, which is like marriage. We're married with a marriage covenant. We stand before the preacher. We give you our life. I give you my life. I promise till death do us part. And it's a covenant. It's a marriage covenant. So he's using marriage language here. And when he says in verse 10, when he says, why then are we faithless to one another? What he's really saying is we've broken faith with one another. We've, in a sense, in the worst sense of it in today's language, in marriage language, we say you've cheated on me or you broke my trust. You lied to me and you broke my trust. We've not been faithful to each other. We've broken faith with each other. So that's what he says. We all have one Father and one Creator. Why have we broken faith with one another? Then he says, profaning the covenant of our fathers. And later he says, profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. So this word profaned is an old word, and it has a really cool history to it, but it really means that you defiled it or you made it worthless. And one of the oldest kind of definitions is that you drilled holes in it. I mean, you took something that was really a floatable boat and you just drilled holes all in it. You just made this thing worthless. And sometimes you hear that said today about marriage and you say, you know what, marriage is just a piece of paper. That's all it is. You go to the courthouse, they throw that piece of paper away, get another one. It's just a piece of paper. You have made the covenant worthless is what he's saying. It's happened throughout Israel. Judah has done it, Jerusalem, Israel, they've all done it. And the sanctuary of the Lord, you have made the sanctuary of the Lord worthless by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. So there's the crux of the matter. There's what happened. These men of Israel, the covenant people, have married outside of the covenant people. They have married daughters and sons of the land who are not covenant people, and they worship other gods. And he says, by doing that, you have made the sanctuary of the Lord worthless. You've made the covenant worthless. You've drilled holes in it. And you've broken each other's trust. You've broken the trust of the family. He says, you've married these daughters of a foreign god, but then you bring your offering here to the temple. And he says, you need to be cut off entirely from the tents of Jacob. They need to shun you, is what he's saying. I look at that and I go, well, the guy's still coming. He's still dragging little Bessie along behind him. And God says, you need to get rid of this guy. Now, that's some of the language. There's key questions. Let me give you some key questions we're going to answer today. Key questions to answer. What's the connection? What's the big connection between marrying someone of another god and breaking faith with my brothers and sisters? How does marrying someone outside of the faith, outside of the covenant, break our trust? How does that happen? If I were to marry someone, you, someone here single, you were to marry outside of the faith family, how does that break the trust, break the faith of the family here? What's that have to do with us? That's a good question. We're going to answer that today. How does marrying this person outside of the faith family, this daughter of another god who believes totally different, how does that make the covenant itself worthless? If I marry someone outside of here, it's the covenant itself is damaged or degraded. How does that happen? On a simple level, some people, we think, isn't my faith between me and God? Isn't it just between me and God? What's it have to do with anybody else? If I marry someone else and I still believe in God and I still come to church, isn't that okay, I mean, I thought my faith was just between me and God. Here's the hardest one, maybe. We are taught in our country and in our land, and I've been taught this all my life, but when it comes to marriage, isn't love the key central thought, idea, the most important ingredient? Isn't that what we're all searching for, is real, true love? Isn't that the heart of marriage? I'm just going to guess that these guys married these daughters of a foreign god. They married these, and they were in love with them. I guess they could work hard. Man, that girl can milk a cow. You know what I mean? I mean, they worked hard around the farm. There was some chemistry. They were beautiful. I'm just guessing there was everything in a marriage that we have today was in these marriages. And he says, by doing that, you've broken the trust of the family. You've shot holes in the covenant and in the temple, the sanctuary of the Lord, just by marrying outside the family. So that's where we're going today. That's it. That's huge. It's foreign to what we're taught and what we think. So let me turn back to Ezra chapter 9, and let me paint the picture for you. Let me paint the picture of what's going on. Ezra chapter 9. I'm going to read some verses to you that Mark does not have. I just want to paint the picture, and then we will get to some verses up on the screen that he does have. But to begin with, just listen to me, please, as I paint this picture. So this is what happened, right? Israel went into captivity in Babylon. And one of the main reasons was for marrying women outside of the family, and it corrupted the family of Israel. And so that was part of it. They began to serve other gods. They began to do things against God's will. And that was one of the main reasons they went into captivity. They were taken slaves into Babylon for 70 years. But now they're out, and they've been set free, and they've come back to Israel and began to rebuild the walls in the temple. And in about 60 or 70 years, those women of the land are looking awful good again. And they began to marry people outside of the family again. So let me just read to you first. Just listen. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, the pastors, have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." He names them. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, they gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. For from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. So there's his reaction. They come to Ezra and they tell him they're marrying the ladies of the land, and their sons are marrying the daughters, and the daughters are marrying the sons. And he is appalled, and he throws himself on the ground and tears his garments, and he prays to God. Listen as I read a little bit more. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the people of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Now Mark has Ezra chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 for you. And listen to what he says. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consume us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? After all we've been through, Lord, are we going to do it again? I've had some sins like that. I've done some things. I've had some things in my life that I have just beat myself half to death with, recovered, and found myself tempted again to get right back at it. Now, Nehemiah handles this a little bit differently. Whereas Ezra fell on the ground and tore his garment and pulled out his hair and began to pray and weep, listen to how Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, listen how he handles it. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughter to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Listen to this. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So, Ezra, he falls on the ground and prays, and be honest with you, what they ended up doing, over the course of a two-month period, and it's a cool story, read the rest of it, they called all these men out, and it was pouring down rain. It was a torrential winter downpour, and all these people were out there, and they're talking about these men marrying women outside of the faith. And they said, well, you know what? There's too many of these foreign women and men that we've married into. It's going to take a little time to fix this. And so they set up committees, and over the course of 2 months, they sent every one of them back. They said, get them out of here. Send them back to their home. And that's what they did. But they said, look, we're standing here in the pouring rain, and we can't solve this all today. And so in 2 months, they did it. Now, Nehemiah, on the other hand, he just starts chasing them down and cursing them and pulling their hair out and kicking them and sending them on. Get out of here. Quit this. He's a little more extroverted, I guess you'd say. But you see the picture that's been painted here. And then Malachi comes along. He's the prophet. He's one of the prophets to this. And Malachi says, you cut these men off from the tents of Jacob. If they're of the tent, if they're one of you, one of the covenant people, and they come to bring a sacrifice to my temple, shun them. Get rid of them. So this is a huge, huge deal that you and I in the Church of America today, we can name. I mean, if you think about it just for a minute, you can name probably a handful, if not more, people you know who are believers, and they just marry outside of the faith, outside of the covenant family. And there's not much thought or said about it. Okay, well, whatever. I guess it's between them and God, you know. It happens all the time, every day, and there's no gravity to this whatsoever in our land. And yet to these people, they shot holes in everything. So is this important? What's going on here? And we need to ask the same question. So here's the questions we're going to ask then. Is this at all true in the New Testament? Is there anything in the New Testament that lines me up with this, the gravity of this situation, of the picture I've just painted? Are there any differences for us? And what are the moral teachings of it? What are the moral teachings of it? So I'm going to tell you that one thing, if you're here today and you're married to an unbeliever, good news. We're clearly told in the New Testament, if you're married to an unbeliever, you stay married to your spouse. Okay? Good news. Good news. You're all breathing easy now. Good, good, good to hear. Good to hear. I got a couple friends in the room. Yeah. So if you're married, you stay with them. And it says that you actually sanctify them, or it means that you kind of set them apart. Doesn't mean they'll be saved, but it means they have a unique place because they're around you in your life ministry, and you actually set them apart in a unique way. Now, you don't know if they'll be saved, but you have a ministry to them. So good news, there's the difference. So I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll only go to one passage. And we will look at this New Testament passage, and we will see what of this story might pertain to us. Is the gravity of this story anywhere near the gravity that should be for us? Are the meanings of this, the moral teachings of this, of marrying outside of the family of the covenant, outside of Christ for us, is there anything for us here? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now listen, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, what promises? I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me if you do this. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So, this passage is clearly teaching binding relationships outside of the covenant family, outside of the faith. And it clearly says the same thing. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's no fellowship. There's no righteousness. There's just nothing shared. What agreement? Now, the question was, do you shoot holes in the temple? How do you shoot holes in the sanctuary? By marrying outside of the faith family. And he tells them, you are the temple of God. You, we are, us. All of us believers together, we could meet here, we could meet out in a field. And we are the temple of God. When you marry, you become one with someone. The Bible says when you get married in Christ, you become one with that person. You are joining that unbeliever to the temple, to the family. You are the temple. Come out from among them. Don't marry outside of the family. You are the temple. The Bible's pretty cool about it. He calls you the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So do you marry someone who doesn't even believe in Christ? And then you become one and you become part of the body with them of Christ? That's what he's saying. You don't do that. You shoot holes in the body of Christ. You shoot holes in the temple. Scripture's pretty well in line here. Here's what I got to tell you. The quote right here in chapter 16, God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Any idea where this quote came from in the Bible? Of all places, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Turn there. If you have a Bible, Mark will have it for you on the screen. Leviticus chapter 26. We're going way back in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. And Paul in the New Testament quotes that verse to me and you. Because you and I are the spiritual Israel. We are the faith of Abraham, and we were brought out of the sin of Egypt and set free. And now, in Christ, you walk upright. You hold your head up. You were in sin. You had sin. You had regrets. You had afflictions. You had things in your life that you were ashamed of that was going nowhere. And in Christ, he set you free from those sins. And you walk with your head up because you are in Christ, in the family. In a bigger way, did Paul just quote the morality of Leviticus to you and I? You want to know about moral teachings in the Bible? And when we talk about morality today in our country, people go, man, that morality of that Old Testament, and that Leviticus and all that, come on, guys. That's thousands and thousands of years old. This is a new day. And my New Testament teacher, the Apostle Paul, just quoted the morality of Leviticus to you and I and said, it's still good. Don't marry outside of the faith family. Any morality of the Old Testament is still good. There's our dilemma. There is a moral holiness to the Bible, but our culture wants us to adopt their moral values. And he says, come out from among it and be separate, be different. Cultural values of this land are no more your values than the values of the people of this land that they were marrying into. Don't marry into that. You are the temple of God. Don't shoot holes in the temple of God. So let me just stop right there and give you two concepts, two thoughts. One will blow your mind. One you will go, Terry, you have lost your mind. Okay? I'm just in the Bible, right? I'm just teaching you the Bible. That's all I want to do is teach you the Bible. You make your choice. That's all I'm going to do. The first is, you and I, we think oftentimes that my faith is just between me and God. And what I do at home has no bearing on you down there at the church. Leave me alone. Thank you very much. What I do in my personal life is just between me and God. And I'll come down there to church and I will do my amens and I'll even help you do something, but leave me alone, my personal life. I'm working things out. But this passage very clearly says that our personal life, our personal choices, hugely affect what we do here together. He says, matter of fact, if you fall in love with somebody outside the faith and marry him, you shoot holes in the body here. And as a matter of fact, he says, if that's your morality, if you choose to live your life at home with the morality of the culture, don't even bring your offering. Cut that person off. So the first very unique teaching of the Bible is our personal life, how I live away from here, very much affects how I live when I am here with us and my impact on the body of Christ. Life away from the church impacts life with the church. If you're out there or I'm out there and I'm living like them with their values and I come in here and try to help you, I may be talented, but you're not going to get God's blessing because you've got a piece of filth that's come into the holy family of God. I mean, I might have skills, man. I might have serious skills that you think, man, I could use this guy. He's got some serious skills here. And God says, no, what you do personally in your personal life has a bearing and an impact on the family. If you live like that out there, don't even bother. If you call yourself a brother or sister. Now, if you're not a believer, please come. Yeah, come. Check it out. Listen, learn. Check it out. Figure out what this thing is. You're welcome. We want you here. But if you call yourself a brother or sister in Christ, if you have given your life to the covenant of Christ, we got to live out there like we live in here. No good shows in here and then go home and live like them. It doesn't work that way. It's very clear. That's number one. And believe it or not, that's the easy one. Here's the hard one. When it comes to marriage, for a believer, okay? For a believer, I'm not picking on unbelievers here. If you're a believer, you've given your life to Christ, love is not the most important thing. What? Love is not the most important thing in marriage. It's not more important than how you honor and fear your God. That comes first. And if you marry for love, it's a barometer of how much you honor and fear your God, because he said don't do it. So the honor of God, the fear of God, the greatness of God, how big is your God? How great is your God? May be seen in your choice of a spouse. Because your great God says, don't marry outside of the family. I know you love them. I know they're beautiful. I know they're hot. I know they're sexy. I know you have chemistry. I know. I come first. Don't marry outside the family. I don't care what you say you love. You say, and so our kids, this is what they're going to say back, right? This is what culture is going to say back. Don't you want me to know true love? I love her. I love him. Don't you want me to love? Here's your answer. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I want you to know the greatness of the love of God, the greatest blessing of the love of God on you and your believing mate, who together model Christ and the church. I want you to know the greatest blessing of all. When you become one with another believer in the body of Christ, and God pours blessings on you and says, you look like Christ in the church. And when you find yourself in that relationship, the love is unparalleled. I want you to know that love. Not the love that divorces at a 50% rate. Not the love that cheats on each other. Not the love. And that's typically what we do. We teach our sons and daughters, and we say, well, look, if you marry outside the faith, it's going to get really difficult for you. Because you're going to want to go to church, he's not going to want to go to church. You marry outside the faith, and there's just all these practical little nuisances and problems that are going to come along. Let's teach them about the greatness of the love of God. I'm not trying to deprive you of love. I want you to know the greatest love. When the God that you say you serve pours his love on you and your believing spouse and uses you, models you as Christ in the church for your friends, our neighbors, your community, whoever you're around, I want you to know a greater love. Those two thoughts like Ezra are appalling to so many today in our culture and in our community and even in our church. That I would dare preach that if you fall in love with someone outside of the family, that's off limits. That's appalling. That you can't express the deepest love feeling of your soul give it to this person. That's like Ezra sat appalled. Our culture sits appalled that I would stuff you and your heart emotions, the deepest, I would stuff you into this old book. That's crazy. That's appalling. That's appalling. Why is that? Well, I'll be honest with you, man. I haven't heard this taught too many times. I haven't heard Malachi taught too often, but I rarely hear this thought taught anymore. It's like, yeah, you know what I hear? This is what I hear. Yeah, you want to marry him or her? Well, they are really cute. And they really do have a nice family. And I think they've gone to church a few times. And I think it'll work. And nobody wants to stand on the word of God and say, you know what, from Leviticus to the captivity to the release of the captivity to Paul in the New Testament, God says from front to back, don't marry outside of the covenant family. Don't do it. I want my greatest love to be on your life. I'm sure that if someone, the right person, heard me teaching this, you would say, I am radical. I'm crazy radical. You are off your rocker, Terry. And besides, that book is really outdated. I mean, that's 2,000 years old. From the New Testament. You're going to live that? You think God would hold you to that? Well, let me refresh. Let me hit the refresh button. To the crowd that Malachi is talking to, well, listen carefully, to the crowd Malachi is talking to, he is holding them accountable to the covenant of their fathers that was made thousands of years before. That covenant at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt, that's the covenant he's holding them responsible for. He is holding that contemporary community coming back out of exile responsible for a covenant that was made at least 2,000, if not 3 or 4,000 years prior. He is saying, you are breaking the covenant of your fathers. And you and I fuss about a covenant made 2,000 years ago. So let me remind us, God has no time frame. When he makes a covenant, it's permanent. It's for all time. This morality is for you and I. This teaching is for you and for me. So what do we do? There's Malachi, and there's the teaching, and I think I've really clearly, I hope, taught you that this teaching is still true. Whatever you think about it, I've just been in the Bible and I've just showed you in the Bible from very early to very late, I've just showed you that this is true, and whether you like it or we don't, it's still true. And I will give us this. It's very hard. This is very, very hard. Seemingly, when we fall in love with someone, it's very hard for us to go, I have a God who is much greater and I have to go with him, and you're not in the faith family, I cannot continue a relationship with you. That is off the chart hard. I'm going to give you that. Even Solomon, it said, the wisest king on earth fell God loved him. God chose him as king. He was God's child, and so are you. But a great man like Solomon fell to this. We're talking about love. We're talking about some of our deepest emotional feelings. It's hard, but it's true. That's what we've got to know. Hard, but true. This is still true. So what do we need to do practically? What do you and I, what do we need to do? Number one, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. And I'm going to give you some really good help right here. And if nothing else, even if you find yourself coming up pretty weak or short, it's going to be a good thing for you. I want us, we begin by looking at ourselves and asking this question: do I fear God in doing wrong, or do I fear God in doing right? And what I mean by that is that we look at ourselves and say, really, how big is my God? How big is your God? How great is your God? How powerful is he really? There's a person who knows there's God, and he fears his punishment. He fears God. If I do wrong, God may get a hold of me. But there's a completely different person who sees God as big and huge and powerful, and his fear is this awe of this amazingly huge God. And that fear, that awe of the reality of him causes me to do right, not just to fear doing wrong. Is your God so big and so amazing that you will do right because of it, rather than just doing what we want and fearing him if we do wrong? I don't want anybody just to fear God if I do wrong. I want us to see God as huge and loving and amazing, so big over us, so for us, so wanting to express the greatest love ever known on us, that we do right because of it. We just don't know. I'm going with him. I'm just going with him. I know you're one hot mess looking babe, but I'm going with him. That's what I want us all to be. I don't want you to fear him if you do wrong. I want you to fear him and do right. He's amazing. He loves. He wants to pour love on you. So the question, do I fear God just in wrong, or do I fear God and I love him and I think he's amazing? I can't even understand how big and beautiful and this love he's talking about, this love of a relationship of me and another believer actually becoming one in him and being called the body of Christ, the very body of Jesus. He looks at me like that and says, yes, and you know how much I love Jesus, right? You are now his body. That's what I want. That's what I want. I'll go with that. So we got to look at ourselves, and we've got to ask ourselves those questions. How big is my God? How badly do I want that love? Do I believe his love far surpasses any love I'm going to find on this planet? And I want it. Number two, we have to begin to cleanse ourselves. That's just straight out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 that we read earlier. Since we have these great promises, since you have this promise, if you walk with me, come out from among their value system, come into ours. If you walk with me, you will be my sons and my daughters, and I'll be your father. Since we have that promise, I want to love you, precious one. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of body and spirit and complete holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. We got to begin to cleanse ourselves. We got to begin to look at ourselves and go, okay, bodily, I know what that is. I know what physical, I know what I'm physically. But what about my spirit? Those values, those spiritual yearnings, that love thing. I got to begin to cleanse that. I got to look in that. I got to ask myself, what value of this planet comes before the value of God in my spirit just aches for it? I got to begin to look at that. I got to go look deeper than what I do with my arms and legs. I got to begin to look inside of myself. What moves me? What's in my spirit? Am I insecure? So I just latch on to people. Do I want to be accepted? Those are all things in my spirit inside of me. Who am I? We've got to look inside and start cleansing ourselves from that. Because we have a God and a Father who wants to pour his love on us and call us sons and daughters. So begin to cleanse yourself. And third and finally, we have to start learning and discipling on how to be holy like this at a very early age. All the while, and man, this is just gonna be tricky for you. We've got to start teaching our kids, number one, right? Start when they're small. Start teaching them when they're young about this, the importance of this, the reality of this. And if you're new in the faith, we've got to start teaching at an early, early age. Here's the problem. And you know it, and I know it. Okay. So I become radical like you, Terry, and I just accept all this stuff, and I, all of a sudden, okay, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be set apart from the world's values, from the values of the culture. I want it. I want to do that. How do I do that and not be a cultural leper? People out there are going to look at me like I am out of my mind. I'm a cultural leper. Or, and here's the other side of that coin. That's the heads. Here's the tail side of this coin. You begin to separate yourself from all these worldly things, and then you begin to look down your nose at the other brothers and sisters who are kind of lagging behind and still doing some of the things you left behind. And so this idea of holiness is either met by people looking at you as radical and weird, or you looking at those who are not doing it as cultural lepers or church lepers. You're in the church family. Why aren't you as holy as I am? I've decided to become holy. And we began to look down our nose at each other. So what we've got to do is learn how to be holy while still loving and respecting others. If we're going to do this, if we're really going to walk into the teaching of the Bible, and this is what the Bible teaches, we've got to walk into it with a full heart commitment and still love and respect people around us, whether it's in the faith or out there. There's never a point we don't love and respect the people. And that's where the problems come. I began to separate myself, and then I look down at these other people in the church or out, or they look at me like I'm weird. So we've got to teach each other how to be holy and still live in society and live with church people in a loving, respectful way. And I would say, if you begin to separate yourself from these things, and the one in particular is we don't marry outside of the faith, as we begin to complete holiness, this is how you'll know. If you are looking down your nose at others for not being as holy as you, it's self-induced holiness. It's not God's holiness. If you have a tendency, you're examining yourself, step one, and you're beginning, rather than examining yourself, you're thinking about other people who really need to do this. You have a self-induced holiness. It's not God's holiness. Here's why. Holiness produces humility. True holiness in the fear of God produces humility in me. Do you know why that is? Because this holiness that springs from a fear of God, God is so big, He's so huge, He can forgive all my sins, He wants to love me and pour on me and me to become His son and His daughter and His body and me and my spouse to just melt into one in Christ. That holiness produces humility. He becomes so big, so magnificent, and all the time He's becoming bigger, I'm shrinking, and I'm going, oh my gosh, I'm overwhelmed. If love is a hurricane, I'm just a tree blowing. I'm just so weak before Him. As He becomes greater, I become lesser, Paul wrote in Timothy. It produces humility in us. If you find any believer, any Christian who seems to be constantly looking down their nose at other people, it's self-induced holiness. It's works. It's not grace. True holiness, truly by seeing the greatness of God in us just loving to do right, produces humility. Produces humility. I ask you, was there a holier man on the planet than Jesus Christ? Was there a more humble man on the planet than Jesus Christ? He was meek and lowly in heart. And though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, something to be grasped, took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and suffered death, even the death of the cross. That humble, holy man. True holiness produces humility that serves people like Jesus Christ, and they don't go, ooh, submit, ooh. True holiness produces humility who gladly dies for us. Gladly dies for the brotherhood, the family. We're in this together. This is our family. I wouldn't defile you for nothing. I want to serve you. I love you. I want to help. That's holiness. True holiness that looks out those windows and instead of turning our nose up at them, we go, man, I want to help. I want to die for them. That's holiness. That's humility that true holiness gives birth to. You're not a cultural leper. You go out there and try and serve someone and be holy, they're going to accept your service. You serve people in here while being holy, and nobody's going to think you're a radical weirdo, and you're not going to look down your nose at them because you just want to help. I want to serve. What can I do? I want to be like Christ. Me and my spouse, we're part of the body. Where do we go? And true holiness produces humility. So I contend, in closing, that the way to teach God more important in marriage is to teach His greatness, not the practical downside to marrying outside of the faith. I contend the way to teach submission and holiness is to teach the greatness of God, not the practical benefits. If I tell someone, you marry outside the faith, you're going to have this problem and this, they're going to find a way around it, right? But if I say, wait a minute, how big is your God? You can't imagine the love He wants to pour on you if you'll marry and do it His way. I submit the way for us to teach these difficult subjects is to teach His greatness over us, His love over us, rather than the practical downsides. I say we start with the cross. I say we start with that holy one, that humble one, that serving one. And we teach our sons and our daughters and our family and our friends the greatness of His love over us. Here's the thing. It's a hard teaching. It's a hard teaching. But this is what I want you to know. You've entered into a covenant with God through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You've accepted that covenant. You've agreed to that covenant to become a son and a daughter. He's not trying to make life difficult on you. I want you to see the greatness and the magnitude of who you now are in the covenant, in Him. I don't want you to shortchange yourself. You are in a covenant with God Almighty, Lord Almighty. The Lord of heaven's armies has come down and said, I want to make an agreement with you. My blood for your sins, you become my sons and daughters forever. I will lift you up. You come sit by this crystal sea in heaven with me in the family of heaven. I'm going to raise you up to places you can't imagine. If you want to enter this covenant with me. And so when He does that, you go, wow, that's amazing. What do you want me to do? Well, how do I sign up? And He says, the work's been done. Follow me. Follow me. Be my son and daughter. Know the love. Marry the way I'm telling you to marry so that you can have the greatness of this covenant, of my love, of all the love of heaven. You can know intimacy like you have never known intimacy. You can know love and oneness of soul and spirit like you've never known it, because you're in a covenant with the great God Almighty, and I'm going to pour that love into you. I want you to think about who you are when you enter this covenant. You're not just Brooke or Devon or Wes. You are a son and daughter of God Almighty. You've made a covenant with Him. And He wants to bless you. Dear Heavenly Father, help us wrap our mind around the greatness of your love for us. Help us wrap our hearts around the greatness of the love that you have for us. And Lord, as we sing this last song, you are holy, holy, holy. May we find that holiness in love and humility. May we see you and honor you for the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Would you stand as we